Father, we thank you for the day that you've given to us. We thank you for your word. And we thank you for the fact that you do enlarge our appetites for your word. Father, we thank you for the opportunity, the invitation we have to fellowship with you throughout the day by reading, memorizing, and meditating on your word, filling our hearts and our minds with your truths so that we might know you, that we might know Christ and the power of his resurrection, to be united with him in his suffering. And yet, Lord, so much of the time we want to juggle our time and make a place for you, but not really give you all that we are. And I appreciate so much this psalmist and his confession that he needs your help to have that kind of commitment to you. And so, Lord, this morning as we come before you, we recognize that by nature we are not spiritually inclined. By nature we do not understand the truths of your word. By nature we do not understand your sovereignty, the power that you have over all things. By nature we are not even capable of learning the spiritual ABCs. And yet, Lord, by your grace and through the power of your Spirit, you can take this word and make it live in our hearts, increasing our understanding, increasing our commitment to it. Lord, we thank you that all of these works are available. We pray that we would be faithful in recognizing how dependent we are on you. And Lord, that we would regularly confess that dependence that we ought to have. Father, we want to lift up those that have special need this morning. And we do pray for Jack and for his family and for Bev's kids as they are still processing the loss of their mom. We thank you again that she had a life of faithfulness, a firm, strong commitment to the things of the Lord. And Lord, we thank you for that legacy that she has left behind. And as we think about her passing, Father, it's sad because seeing a body wear out and missing someone is always difficult. But Lord, what a glorious thing it is to know that all of us in your Christ will be reunited with Bev. We thank you that she is fellowshipping with you perfectly on this day. We thank you for the praise that she is hearing, for the sights that she has seen, for the joy that is hers because of her passing. And Lord, your word has said that the passing of a saint is precious in your eyes, for that is the time when unbroken fellowship begins, never, ever hindered by the presence of sin, either at a personal level or the burden that it creates in us as we are around it. But Lord, we recognize that there is a loss, and so we pray for the family and their comfort and encouragement in this day. We thank you for Al and Shirley and their love for you. And Father, we ask that you would give strength to Al physically. We would love to have more time with him and his family. And so we just pray that you would prolong his days if you see fit. We pray that you would bring someone in who can come alongside and really minister to him. Father, we think of Shirley and the battle it is watching someone who is near you, who is struggling with illness and declining. And so we pray for your peace and your comfort for her heart during this time. And Father, we pray that as you bring that perfect person to help care for Al, that you would provide just the right person so that she might be able to rest physically as well as resting in you during this time. And so, Lord, we pray that we might be an encouragement to her somehow and to Al as well. Father, we pray again for our time in your word and this time at the table. We pray that whatever it is that is keeping us from offering our whole heart to you, Lord, that you would show us the emptiness of it in this time, and that we would vow to give you all that we have, to love you with all that we are, to serve you with all that we have. And Father, that you would be glorified in our surrender to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you turn with me to the book of John, chapter 13? As we prepare for the table, We want to return again to the scene of Jesus with his disciples. We actually started this last month, and we were talking kind of the lead up to the big moment where Jesus is getting ready to give a command to his disciples. And one of the things that we saw is there was a priority attached to this command because Jesus was going to be leaving his disciples very soon. In a matter of hours, Jesus would be arrested, tried, convicted of nothing but sentenced to death nonetheless. And his disciples would be without him. Oh, he would rise again. He would have a brief ministry with them during that time. But this was really the last meaningful time they would have with Jesus. And so as he prepares for that final ministry to his disciples, he leaves them with one charge prior to the cross. And it's in the verses that we read earlier. I was struck by a passage from J. Vernon McGee's life. I didn't realize all of his background. But just want to share this with you. And by the way, by way of encouragement, happy anniversary. 15 years ago, we started serving together. And that's not why I say this. But, you know, to me, it's an exciting thing because I don't know of many congregations that are willing to put up with a pastor that long. Frankly, I don't know many pastors who want to stay in the same congregation that long. The fact that God has brought us together is just a tribute to him. And I'm excited about it. And yet we need to realize that's not always the case. And J. Vernon McKeek speaks to that in this illustration. And I'm going to read this because I want to make sure I get it right. When I was a boy, my dad died and I went to work to support my mother and sister. So I stayed with two aunts and a bachelor uncle. One aunt was a Baptist, the other, a Presbyterian. My uncle was an unbeliever and a beer drinker. Every Sunday, he would get up just in time for the noon meal. For dinner every Sunday, we heard all the Baptist dirt and all the Presbyterian dirt. Years later, when my uncle was in the hospital, one of my aunts wept and asked me, "Vernon, why doesn't he come to Christ?" I almost told her, "Friends, may I say, we do not win the lost by being Christian cannibals. But if ye bite and devour one another, take heed that ye not be consumed one of another." This is the type of thing that is turning the unsaved away from the church today. This is the reason why they don't come to hear the gospel. They don't hear the gossip, or they hear the gossip before they can hear the gospel. Do you realize that the most important commandment for the Christian is not to witness, not to serve, but to love other believers? And that's exactly what Jesus is here. And again, his words are this: "Little children, yet a little while and I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I'm going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." We talked about the priority of this practice last week. Now we want to talk about last month. This month we want to focus on the pattern of the practice, and it's that 34b where he says, "Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another." And it's kind of an interesting thing. As Jesus is talking with them, he refers to them as "my little children." And this is a very tender phrase. And it's the idea of the parental care that you experience, I hope you did, from your parents. But he says that in this context, "my little children, the ones that I've cared for so much, I have a command for you." And I just broke this down into two observations in my outline. Number one is the aim. The aim is that they were to love each other just as Christ had loved them. And so you have this model here that is this: you, and by extension, we are to love each other in equal proportion to the way that Jesus loved his disciples, and by extension, by the way that Jesus loves the church. So the aim is to match Jesus' love for his people. And the application is that we are to continually to live in that love. D.A. Carson wrote of Christ's command this way. He says, "The new commandment is simple enough for a toddler to memorize and appreciate, profound enough that most mature believers are repeatedly embarrassed at how poorly they comprehend it and put it into practice. The more we recognize the depth of our own sin, the more we recognize the love of the Savior. The more we appreciate the love of the Savior, the higher the standard appears. The higher His standard appears, the more we recognize in our selfishness, our innate self-centeredness, the depth of our own sin. With a standard like this, no thoughtful believer can ever say, this side of the parousia, which is a word for the rapture, I am perfectly keeping the basic stipulation of the new covenant. In other words, what he's saying is you need to understand something. In order to understand the standard to which you've been called, you need to understand how much God loves you. The way you measure God's love for you is by measuring how much He's forgiven you. And that is a tall order. When you look at Jesus' command in particular, I want to emphasize two things that were embedded in the context here. Number one is that Jesus had already illustrated this love in this place by His service for the disciples. How did He serve the disciples? Well, in chapter 13, the earlier part, by the washing of their feet. He served the disciples in the most despicable way that would be available to them. He washed their dirty, filthy, stinky feet. But more than that, He did this in the context of men who were willfully displaying their pridefulness by refusing to do it themselves. In the context of the upper room. Because remember, this was where Jesus was going to take the elements of Passover that spoke of the past release from Egypt and was going to show how this is my body, this is my blood that I'm giving for you. And so he was going to illustrate that love is sacrificial. However, when measuring how you are doing at loving one another, we have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we need to recognize that there can be sacrifice and there can be service, but that does not necessarily mean that there is love. Let me show you what I mean by that. Are you in 1 Corinthians 13? Okay, it starts off like this. And by the way, let's put this in context. We often hear this passage at weddings because it describes love. But we need to remember the context. The context is in 1 Corinthians, Paul has been spending a very long time talking about how we need to care for one another by not insisting in the freedoms that are ours, but we could hurt others by clinging to those freedoms. In other words, there were certain practices that were not forbidden by Scripture. But if you were to exercise those practices, you might hurt another believer in their walk. And Paul was saying it's better off to bypass that freedom sometimes than it is to enjoy it and risk hurting another. And then he makes a transition into spiritual gifts. And in chapter 12, that's the immediate context, but this whole section is about how we serve each other well and watch out for each other well. And in chapter 12, he begins his discussion on spiritual gifts. By the way, chapter 14, also all about spiritual gifts. So if 12 and 14 are about spiritual gifts, what do you suppose that says about chapter 13? It also relates to spiritual gifts. Context is an amazing tool. Each one of us has been gifted by God. Each one of us is to use that gift for God's glory. But we need to recognize something, that unless that gift is under the authority, the rule, unless we are walking in the Spirit, that gift will not be used in a way that is loving and kind and helpful. He writes it this way. And let me just kind of read this in two sections. Verses 1 through 3 are what I would call false measures of spirituality and love. Because he says, if I speak in the tongue of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have And if I deliver up my body to be burned but have love, I gain nothing. And so you look at this, and these could be marks of spirituality, but they're not necessarily marks of spirituality. For instance, he talks about having the ability to speak in the tongues of men and of angels. And I don't have time to unpack all the theology. How long do we keep sermons on the web? I preached through 1 Corinthians some time ago. I don't know if it's still on there or not. But one of the things that we talked about is that this was a euphemism for eloquence, not advocating special heavenly prayer languages. This was just a way of saying, if I'm eloquent. And the other one takes it a step further, but he says, even if I prophesy, which is their word for preaching or proclamation. So even if I can preach with great eloquence, that doesn't necessarily mean that I'm a good and a godly person. It just means I'm a great talker. He goes on and says, if I have great understanding and knowledge, that does not necessarily guarantee spirituality. So eloquence isn't enough. Knowledge isn't enough. Even if I have faith, how much faith? So much faith that I could move a mountain. I think Yoda when I hear this. That doesn't necessarily mean that I'm right with God or with you. If I serve, even if I sacrifice my very life, that doesn't necessarily guarantee that I am spiritually pleasing to God or useful to the church or serving God in any way, shape, or form. Because if love is missing from the equation, everything is undone. And by the way, Revelation chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, inasmuch says the same thing. Jesus is talking to the church, and he talks about how they have tremendous stamina. They're scholars. They're separated from sinfulness. Everything about that church looks right on the surface, and yet Jesus says, I have this one thing against you, that you have left your first love. You don't love me. And by the way, we will never love others effectively unless we love God first. So there's a prerequisite in this command to love one another, and that is we have to really love God with our whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus says, unless you get this corrected, everything falls apart. What does real love for one another look like then? First of all, it's patient. That word patient actually comes from the kitchen. It means that it doesn't boil over easily. You know, we do a lot of damage with impatience. I was pretty fed up with a cat one day. I was trying to study cats, which I'm pretty sure are demons in furry form, was committed to not letting me study. And so I finally decided to do something, and I wasn't really mad, but I decided to do what a mad person would do, and I yelled at him. And I'm not a yeller, never have been. But I did on this occasion, and I took my cue from the Beauty and the Beast. And I let out, and I will not do it to your ears, with the biggest, the loudest, most fierce-sounding, get out, I could muster. And I'm here to tell you, it worked. For about a week, I walked in a room, the cat ran out of it. In fact, we're about due for another one of those. You know, it's not funny when we do that to people. This word means not to boil over, not to erupt, not to yell, get out like I did at another person. And to care for them, to not let ourselves get to the point where we're throwing temper tantrums at them. And so the first step of love is, do I keep my anger in check? Second one is it kind? And this word kind means more than just being nice. It means being helpful and caring for another person. We had just a blessed time this week. Because our Christmas was not great, and I'm not talking about we didn't get good presents, right? But my wife's aunt was injured, and it led to her death. And Jill was doing taxi service to the hospital all week. I was cooking for all the relatives all week. And frankly, we came back from that more tired than when we left. And so we had an opportunity to get away for a couple of days. And it was really a great time. But we came back, and Jill came back with a really bad stomach, right? And so part of my responsibility is I need to make sure she has exactly what she needs. You know, and at first that took the form of, do you need me to bring you a bucket? Let me clean that for you, kind of a thing. Thankfully, I never had to clean it, but I was ready, should I need to. You know, can I get you a few crackers? Can I do this? Ginger ale? I know we don't have any. I'm offering to go to the store. I would do that for you. You know, it's that kind of thing. And he's saying that in the church, we also need to be useful to each other. And we look for needs, not in a prying sort of way, but we're just aware of those that are around us. And if there's a need, we supply it. Kind of an interesting thing, too, is right before this section on gifts, Paul has a discussion on the communion table. And one of the things that he was saying is there were people who were gorging themselves while there were other people that had nothing. They're sitting there just watching other people eat and gorge themselves. And he's saying, why aren't you looking out for each other? In communion, there are several directions. We look inward to deal with unconfessed sin. We look toward Christ, who was the perfect sacrifice, so we could be forgiven from that sin and set free from it. We look forward to the coming of Christ, but in 1 Corinthians it also says, we look around and we make sure that if we see need in anyone, we help them in that need. It doesn't envy or boast. These two are linked together very closely. Let me just rephrase it and what I think Paul is saying by bringing this together. In love, I don't have to be the center of attention. And if somebody else is getting credit for something where I had a portion, I can live with that. And in fact, I can encourage them. Back in another place when I was a youth pastor and we had someone who was willing to head this up, I was part of a drama ministry. And I got paired up with this other guy a lot because we played off of each other very, very well. You know, and we would do a skit and people would come up and say, yeah, that was great. That James, he sure is funny. And I'm going, well, I'm kind of funny too, you know. Love says you get to the point where you can say, you know, he sure is, and you mean it, and you don't care if they acknowledge you or not. It's not rude or insisting on its own way. In Ephesians 5, God talks about love in marriage. And one of the things it's interesting, the wives are never commanded to love their husbands. That does not mean that husbands are just naturally lovable. But husbands are called to love their wives. And what is the standard of that love? Like Christ loved the church. How did he love the church? Well, he loved the church because he was willing to lay down his life for the church, and he's sanctifying the church, and he's taking care of her on a daily basis. That's how much you're supposed to love your wife. In other words, it's a love that is continually serving. And the great thing about this is Christ expression at the garden was not my way. And that's exactly the essence of biblical love. It does not insist on its own way. In fact, Jesus in the garden saying, Lord, if there's any other way to let this cup pass, and I believe with all my heart that cup is a reference to the wrath of God that Jesus was about to experience. If there's any other way, let that happen, but not my will, but yours. See, Jesus modeled this perfectly. Do you have to have your own way in your marriage or your church? Because if you do, it's not love. This is where we really get into meddling. It's not irritable. Not easily provoked. I would say it's also linked very closely to that next phrase. It's not resentful. Interesting thing, almost every modern commentary I had referenced Francis Schaeffer as the marks of a disciple. Because he wrote extensively about love in the church. And he said there are two ways that the church continually shows that it's not loving. Number one, in a refusal of its people to admit they're wrong and ask for forgiveness. Number two was in the believer's refusal to grant forgiveness. And he said, I believe more harm has been done in more churches and in the reputation that would destroy testimony by a failure to do those two things than in all the doctrinal divides that have ever taken root in the church. I don't know if that's true or not, but it is worthy to think. You know, just like J. Vernon McGee, I mean, every week, what did his uncle hear? Everything that was wrong with all the people, because he heard the gossip every week. He never heard the gospel. Refused to listen. Tony Evans talked about a couple that came in, and he said, you know, every time we have a disagreement, my wife gets hysterical. And he goes, don't you mean hysterical? He goes, no, she recounts everything that I have done wrong for our entire marriage. She gets hysterical. Love doesn't do that. Love makes it its aim to forgive, which means that one person admits error, another person acknowledges you were wrong, but by God's grace, I will never hold that against you again because you've confessed that error. You've repented of that sin. And I will do my best to never, ever mention it again. And instead, we like to keep score. And this is born in us naturally. My mom, when she was in second grade, she was going through and doing a desk inspection. And she noticed that in one of the desks, the kid had this chart in it, and the chart had every kid's name in the class on one side, and then the other side it had things like talked in class, littered, and all these different offenses, and he had hash marks by every student. Now, on the one hand, that's a kid with the gift of administration. This is just second grade. On the other hand, it's a wonderful example of exactly what Paul is telling us as a church not to do. And it's so easy to count wrongs. And it's so easy to keep track, and it's so easy to not let go of past offenses. And Paul says, if you're hanging on to those things, you are not loving. By the way, how are you doing so far at loving? I wish I could tell you the list is over, but it's not. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. In other words, love has a sanctifying element in it. We are trying to make each other look more and more, or help each other become more and more like Christ. Not just look like Him, but to really become like Him. Hebrews describes this as we stimulate each other to love and good deeds. It also underscores that there's an urgency in this ministry because Jesus is coming back soon. We don't know when. But we have a limited time, and the closer we get to the return of Christ, the indication in Hebrews is the harder it is going to be to stay faithful. And so we need to encourage one another today. Love bears all things. It doesn't give up. It believes all things. In other words, love gives the benefit of the doubt. I've been thinking about this a great deal. I think maybe one of the biggest issues I've ever run into in couples counseling is people who already think they know what's going to happen. You need to watch out for that. It always gives the benefit of the doubt. It hopes all things and endures all things. I would suggest to you in context of John chapter 13, service and sacrifice are the most prominent examples. I would suggest to you in biblical terminology, there's one other way that really measures whether or not we love each other. And it's the same one that J. Vernon McGee talked about. It's one of the surest measures of whether or not we love is how we speak to and about one another. I already read one passage where we're told to refrain from backbiting. That's what McGee referred to as the Christian cannibalism. We need to be careful how we talk about one another when we're not in the presence. Never share an offense with anyone other than the one who is involved or one who can help rectify that offense. We need to be careful about complaining about one another. Actually, when you talk about speech in the believer, we need to think about the things that are prohibited. Gossip, backbiting, deception about or to. We need to also think of the biblical mandates for what we should practice. Speaking the truth in love, admonishing one another, building up one another. The biblical word for that that's often used for building up one another is edify. I used to have a friend, one of his favorite lines is he'd look at you if you said something that wasn't right, and he goes, listen, the Bible tells you to edify, stupid. Crude, but it made its point. One of the greatest prohibitions in all Scripture is knowing when to keep our mouth shut. One of the things that occurred to me as we were studying the book of Proverbs in the evening services, and by the way, we are meeting tonight, even though there's something else going on that has most of the world buzzing. But when we were going through Proverbs, one of the things that amazed me was how much sin you could avoid if you just wouldn't talk. There are more sins attached to the mouth in Proverbs. And I shared with the congregation, I said, listen, the easiest way to cut out about 90% of sinning is just quit speaking. Not a practical solution, but it's something that we ought to think about. And why is it so important that we do this? Well, Jesus gives us the proof that comes from the practice in verse 35 where he says, by this, all men or all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. This is how you show what's real. Now, you know, it's kind of interesting when we were up in the foothills, we decided it might be fun to go to Nevada City. I'd never really spent any time there. I was told it was cute. I was told it was quaint. And you know, on the surface, it really is. It's a neat, touristy old town. But what amazed me was how different the insides of the shop were from the outsides. Because almost to a shop, everything that we encountered was in the realm of occult practices. It blew me away. We walk in a tea store, right? What do you expect to find at a tea store? See, that's what I thought. And there were all these sections about Buddhism and Taoism and mysticism. There were healing crystals and I can't remember if the tarot cards were in that store or a different one. And so we got out of there about as quick as we could. And I said, well, there's a bookstore. We like books. Probably about a half the store, just on a glance. And I didn't stay in it very long, so I can't really speak to the full store. But everything was about New Age practices there in the front. And so we tried a few more, and each one was like that. And, you know, the thing is, you would look at the outside, and you would never guess what was in the inside. But Jesus is saying, listen, there is a way to show people what's really on your inside. And the way you show them what's really inside is by the way you care for one another. And they will look at the church, and they will decide that Jesus is the real thing based on what they see in the church or what they do not see in the church. Francis Schaeffer. I think this quote was in about half of my modern commentaries. Said this: the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. That's pretty frightening. Jesus turns to the world and says, I've something to say to you. On the basis of my authority, I give you a right. You may judge whether or not an individual is a Christian on the basis of the love he shows to all Christians. In other words, if people come up to us and cast into our teeth the judgment that we are not Christians because we have not shown love toward other Christians, we must understand that they are only exercising a prerogative which Jesus gave them. It's kind of scary when you hear it in those terms, isn't it? Again, I want to underscore that this is the last command that Jesus gave. He says that it's a new command, but it's new in its intensity. Actually, in the Old Testament, the Old Testament's believers were also commanded to love each other in Leviticus chapter 18. But what they never had was the standard that Christ had demonstrated. And because Jesus had demonstrated love so completely, it was like this repeated command was brand new in its scope. And it's the challenge that's given to us to care for one another when our natural desire is to care for self, to endure and to forgive when our tendency is to blow up and hold grudge, to sanctify selflessly when our natural desire is to satisfy self. This is our call. Father, we want to commit this to you. We recognize that when we evaluate our love based on the standard of Christ, the depth of your forgiveness, and the challenge in 1 Corinthians 13, we fall short. And Lord, ultimately that begins with an immature love for you. This morning we read in Psalm about giving our whole heart. Father, may we do that. May we give you our whole heart, that we might care for one another with the way that you've called us to care for one another. Lord, I thank you for so many examples of real biblical love that I've seen in my time here already. And yet, Lord, we recognize that there was more that you would do within each of us. And so, Father, we just ask that you would mature us in this love, that we could look at the list and see where we've fallen short. And Lord, you would draw us to the scriptures that would help us to correct that error. Lord, I think of the testimony of the early church and how even one critic of the church had to confess these people really love each other. Lord, I pray that you would mature us to the point where Galt would look at this place and say, hey, they really love each other. That we would give no occasion for rejecting the gospel because of a lack of concern for others. And I ask this in Jesus' name.